Thank you. Okay, this is the dispensation of law, part two. We've looked at the context of the law, putting it in its historical context. We've looked at the new revelation of the law and the new approach and how it's conditional and the 613 facets and in particular the Ten Commandments. And now we look at the new ruling factor and slash responsibility or test associated with it. You see, Israel now had five ruling factors administered with them. You've got human conscience, you've got the restraint of the Holy Spirit, you've got human government, you've got promise, and now you've got this additional one called the Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law, or the Mosaic Covenant, it is called as well. Now, as we think of that, the test would simply be, would they now obey God on the basis of these five ruling factors? They have a conscience that has the law of God out inside of them, at least the moral law, at least most of it. I don't think anyone by conscience would come up with the Sabbath, would you? Would you come up, you shouldn't lie, shouldn't steal, shouldn't murder? You can come up with a lot of those, but you wouldn't come up with the Sabbath, per se. Then there was the restraint of the Holy Spirit. There's human government that still continues on. There's the promises that still continues on. And now we have this Mosaic Law, which doesn't continue on after Calvary. The test was, again, would they now obey God on the basis of these five ruling factors? And the answer, obviously, is no. Now, here is a little section that I included that I'm not sure. I don't think this is in your notes, so you're going to want to jot this down, okay? I just added this here today because I thought this would be helpful to include. As we think of God's rule and God's economy under the law regarding the nation of Israel, God initially ruled Israel through Moses and Joshua. Under the law. He used not only a law, but he used a leader, as it were. Moses was the first leader, and then as he was not allowed to go into the promised land, and Joshua lead the nation of Israel into the land, Moses, before he dies, passes off the mantle of leadership to Joshua. And so God initially ruled Israel through Moses and Joshua under the law. Secondly, God then ruled Israel through the 14 judges under the law. Now we know that in the book of Judges, every man did what was right in his own eyes, and we have this cyclical occurrence in which Israel would sin, and then they would get into slavery, and then they would turn to the Lord, supplication, which would then result in salvation or deliverance, upon which over time they would again repeat the cycle over and over again. And God ruled Israel through the 14 judges under the law. The law was still, as it were, the constitution for the nation of Israel. They had a rule of law. And by the way, the rule of law in a nation is not a bad thing. I mean, that's what we're trying to get back to in our nation. Rule of law, providing the laws are good laws, and so forth. But even then, there's going to be tremendous failure we see under the law. Then thirdly, God then ruled Israel through the kings under the law. Now remember, God had planned to give them a king. Deuteronomy made that clear. He also, Deuteronomy makes clear some of the consequences of having a king. The problem was that the people of Israel wanted a king because they wanted to be like the other nations. And in doing so, they were discontented with the rule of God through the law and through his mediators, as it were. And God was not pleased with that. And so God then gave Israel what they wanted, a king. His name was Saul, tall, dark, and handsome Saul. I am convinced Saul was a believer. He believed in the Lord. He worshiped the Lord. Initially, he was humble, but he came proud. He wanted to do it his way. And he was, in essence, an Old Testament backslidden believer. And so, as we think of Israel's history relative to this, they were united under King Saul, and then David, and then Solomon. Now, 931 BC will become a very important date, for it is then that they became divided during the reign of Rehoboam. And there's some real lessons to be learned, actually, from his reign and what created the division, that we don't have time to go into it. They then functioned as separate kingdoms from then on. There's the northern 10 tribes and the two southern tribes, oftentimes called Israel and Judah. The northern tribes were exiled to Assyria in 722 BC as part of the covenantal agreement in Deuteronomy chapters 28 through 30 and the five cycles of discipline, including the fifth cycle that would include dispersion from the land of Israel under the judgment of God. The southern tribes hung out a lot longer, but eventually were exiled to Babylon in 605 BC, as it relates to Daniel and some of the key people. And then there was a little pause in the exiling, and it picked it up again in 597, and it was in place by 586. The temple is then destroyed. By the way, you know with the exile of Babylon, partly what happened. Is God said, every seventh year, I want the land to rest. It was the Sabbath year rest. And for 490 years, Israel disregarded it. And God says, guess what? I'm collecting. And you're going to be in exile for 70 years. You owe me 70 years. And that's exactly what happened. Then the southern remnant returned to Judah in 538 under Zerubbabel, 458 under Ezra, 445 under Nehemiah. And so here really, to a large degree, again, was the third stage in Israel's history. Again, first under Moses and Joshua, then under the judges, now under the kings. And remember, God would raise up prophets. And prophets not only foretold, but forthtold. And they were the spokesman of God to call Israel back to the true and living God. They would call them to repentance. They would call them to a disobedience. Or in some cases, they would predict not only the judgment of God upon them, but even the future of God, like the book of Isaiah, who is broken down into two parts, chapters 1 through 39 of the judgment of God, chapter 40 through 66 of the comfort of God, ultimately in the Messiah and the setting up of the Messianic kingdom. And so these ruling factors came into play, and the new ruling factor was the law. So with the law now comes the failure of Israel. Israel repeatedly broke the covenant with the Lord. In fact, Jeremiah, one of those prophets that God raised up, said in 31 verses 32, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. He said, I was faithful to them, but they broke my covenant. Now, some examples of Israel's failures, and there were many, include such things as idol worship. Remember, the very first one was that you're to keep, you know, the Lord thy God is holy, you are not to have statutes, so forth, so forth. Idol worship violated that. In fact, under the judges, there's a violation. Well, first of all, under Moses, go back here. Under Moses, there's a violation in Exodus 32, verses 1 through 6. Then under the judges, there's a violation, Judges 3, 7. So the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherahs. Violation of the Ten Commandments. In Judges 10, verse 6, and the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtoreths. The gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the people of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines, and they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. So under judges, we see failure. Under the kings, we see failure. An example of that is even Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not fully follow the Lord, as did his father David. So in all three stages of their history, and these are just samples, all three stages of their history under the law, they broke the law. They violated the law through idol worship. Secondly, they broke it through unbelief. Through unbelief. In fact, they had gotten the law at Sinai. They came up to Kadesh Barnea, and they acted in unbelief. Now, if you ever read the story about Kadesh Barnea, you will see that the report that the 10 spies gave was not inaccurate. Look at what was said here. Now they departed and came to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them, the spies, and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. Then they told them and said, "We went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the mountains. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the banks of the Jordan." Now, what's inaccurate about that? Nothing. Nothing's inaccurate. What's the problem then? God had promised them the land. What's the problem is they didn't factor in the Lord. Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it." But the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we." Who weren't they factoring in? The Lord. Who was Caleb factoring in? The Lord. And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land, which they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. There we saw the giants, the descendants of Anak came from the giants, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight." They failed because they didn't believe the promise of God, factor in the Lord. Thirdly, there was not only idol worship and unbelief, we know there was murmuring on a number of occasions. Number 16 tells us the story again of the second Meribah, as it were, and the murmuring of the people once again. We know in Numbers 25 there was actually harlotry in the land. In Numbers 25, verses 1 through 3, now Israel remained in Acacia Grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. So they're involved in idolatry and adultery, harlotry here, in Numbers 25. So again, we see them breaking the law. Furthermore, the height of all of this was their rejection and then crucifixion of their own Messiah. Now, if you remember again, in Matthew 23, the Lord said this, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house, your temple is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord,'" which they finally will at the end of the tribulation, and then the Lord will come back. They had rejected Jesus Christ. We know in John 19, they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. Then they took Jesus and led him away. And that is why the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost, as empowered by the Holy Spirit, says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, you've crucified and put him to death." Well, wait a second. I thought the Romans put him to death. But God says that the nation of Israel was culpable for that death by virtue of the fact that it was through their insistence that Rome carried it out. And so we see the failure of Israel. And as a result, we now see the judgment of God. Now, the judgment of God, as it relates to the nation of Israel, again, came, number one, in the Assyrian captivity. The Assyrian captivity. And we won't take the time to read 2 Kings 17 as we could here, but you understand what happened. And then following that, there was the Babylonian captivity, as you can see here. The Babylonian captivity. So there's the Assyrian first to the northern tribes. Then there's the Babylonian to the two southern tribes as well. And then thirdly, there's the temporary setting aside of Israel in unbelief. The temporary setting aside of Israel in unbelief. It's not that God is done with Israel, like replacement theology teaches. It's just they're set aside in unbelief. That's what Romans 11, here's Acts 28, but Romans 11 makes that very clear. Now here's a kind of a nice looking chart that might help you here in this regard as it relates even to the dispensations. You see here, you've got innocence, you've got conscience, you've got human government, you've got promise, and now you've got the law. It is during that time we have the times of the Gentiles when they're ruling over the nation of Israelism. The Assyrians and then the Babylonians. And then you have the fullness of the Gentiles, as it's referred to, going on, as the church is primarily made of Gentiles, not Jews, though they become one in the body of Christ. And so you have the nation of Israel, then you have the dispersion that's going on. And that's why, until recently, students, there were more Jews living outside of the land of Israel than living in this land of Israel. But there has been a tremendous influx of Jews from all over the world back to the nation of the land of Israel. And we know that, again, there will be the tribulation. Jesus Christ will return. Israel will be restored. And they will be in the prima donna nation in the kingdom to come. By the way, they will not be the only nation. Did you know in the kingdom to come, and we'll see this later, that there are still several nations. In fact, Egypt is going to come and worship the true and living God during the kingdom among other nations. That's what the prophets say. So there still will be nations even during the kingdom on earth. Now, a fourth sign of judgment is the silence of God for 400 years without signs or prophets after Malachi. God, in essence, is saying, "I've spoken to you, you haven't listened, you haven't obeyed. I have nothing more to say to you for the time being." And for 400 years, God was silent during this intertestamental time, ever since Malachi. So who was the first prophet recorded in the New Testament that came on the scene? John the Baptist, right? John the Baptist was the first one. Came on the scene. So was he a church prophet or Old Testament prophet? He was Old Testament, at least Israel, right? Law. He was still under law because the law didn't end until Calvary, right? In fact, when you're reading again Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you're reading primarily life under the law before the cross with the kingdoms in view oftentimes. And the church predicted in Matthew 16, 18, but not a lot more said about it. Now, can I just mention something? When the Old Testament was complete around 400 AD, it was then compiled in what's called the Old Testament today, and that was complete by 200 AD, or BC, 200 BC, 400 BC, 200 BC. And as a result, there was actually a Greek translation of the Old Testament available in the time of Jesus Christ and the apostles. What's the name of the Greek translation? The Septuagint, right? Septuagint. In fact, we know from quotes in the New Testament that Jesus read from the Septuagint. And he called it the Word of God, which means you can call translations the Word of God as long as it's accurate in what it said there. And he did. Now, it's been almost 2,000 years since the New Testament was complete. No prophets on the scene. No new revelation given. But there's a historical precedence for that. That was true in the Old Testament too for 400 years. It just happens to be longer now. But it's not unique to now. As we think of the judgment, not only the Assyrian captivity, Babylonian captivity, temporary setting aside, 400 years of silence, but number five, part of the judgment was the crucifixion of the King of the Jews. That was part of the judgment of God. And yet God turned that very judgment into a blessing because Colossians 2:14 says, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, that was the law, which was contrary to us because we couldn't keep the law, and he took it out of the way, took the law out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. We also know when it comes to the sacrifices, Hebrews 10, verse 12, verse 11, and every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Now, this raises an important question. Well, if that's true, what are the purposes of the law? Now, you've heard teaching on this before, so let's just kind of move quickly. But the first thing I do want you to note, and this is one that oftentimes is overlooked. It's almost so obvious, it's like the pimple at the end of our nose at times, and we don't see what everyone else does. It's so Israel would be holy and a great nation on the earth. That is one of the purposes of the law. That they would be set aside, set apart. Because there's none like them on the earth. They are unique. Listen to Deuteronomy 4, verses 1 through 8. Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord your God of your fathers is giving you. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor, for the Lord your God has destroyed from among you all the men who followed Baal of Peor, but you who held fast to the Lord your God are alive today, every one of you. Surely I have taught you statutes and judgments just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess. Therefore be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this nation is a wise and understanding people. They're going to be different than the nations around them. For what great nation is there that God has so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon him. And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you this day? So part of the purpose of the law, and this is why I said, could the law sanctify? Yes, as far as it set apart them nationally. So they were different than all the nations around them. There was no law like this in all the world, nor a people chosen by God to be his own special people with a law like this, because this law came from God himself. The second purpose of the law, and this is one you're far more familiar with, is to show Israel and all mankind their sinfulness. Romans 3:19 and 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Notice, the knowledge of sin comes by the law. And that's why there is a place to use the law lawfully in pre-salvation evangelism, in communicating the fact that we are sinners in violation of the holy requirements of God. Now, as I think of that, let me just say this. When it comes to the Old Testament, question, in the New Testament, when it comes to the Old Testament, what is the value of the Old Testament for us today? What's the value of studying the Old Testament for us today? What would you say? Okay, you want to speak into the mic? We want to hold you accountable for every word you say, Travis. Especially on Casey's birthday.
Yes, of course. What was the question?
Okay. He looked at her and he forgot the question. The question was, what is the value of studying the Old Testament for us today?
We can see a lot of God's character. We can understand God's plan of the ages a lot better as far as how he dealt with Israel and the different dispensations.
Very, very good. Let me just stop there. Now, do you know many believers think the value of the Old Testament is to provide tremendous illustration for character studies? Now, is that true? Romans 15:4, 1 Corinthians 10. Okay, that's true. Secondly, 2 Timothy 3:16 says all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction. Does that include the Old Testament? Yes. But the real overarching value of the Old Testament is to understand the promises and plan of God. And therefore, even when you come to the church, that the church is simply a pause, a parenthesis in that overarching plan that's ultimately going to be fulfilled with Jesus Christ being glorified and the curse being reversed with him taking the scepter, title deed of the earth, and setting up the kingdom of God on earth again. And the Old Testament teaches us a lot about that. In fact, when it comes to the kingdom, if you really want to understand what the kingdom's like, you're going to study the Old Testament even more than the New. Because the New Testament refers to it. Revelation 20 makes it clear the first phase is for 1,000 years. But if you want the details, where are you going to find them? In the Old Testament. You're going to read Isaiah 11. You're going to read, Isaiah 65. You're going to read a number of things in the Old Testament. If you really want to understand what the kingdom is going to be like. Okay? Now that I got that off my chest, we can move on. Purpose number three of the law is not to justify man before God. And we've already explained this before. Again, Paul said to the Jews at the synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia, and by him, Jesus Christ, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Very clear. Again, in Romans 3:20, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Romans 3:28, therefore we conclude, a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Galatians 2:16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. Could you be any clearer? And again, Galatians 3:11, that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Purpose number four is to be a tutor to bring people to Christ. To be a tutor to bring people to Christ. Galatians 3:24, therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Faith in who? Christ. So the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ. Not only historically, but also personally. Now, did Israel understand this? Did Israel understand that that was the purpose of the law? No, they didn't, did they? In fact, you remember the end of Romans 9 says, why is it that those who weren't seeking the law of righteousness found righteousness, and why are those who were seeking the law of righteousness didn't? Because they sought it by the works of the law. Paul would say in Romans 10 these words, brother, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved, for I bear them witness, they have zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness have not submitted to the righteousness of God, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now, let me give you some other aspects of the law that you should be aware of, okay? First of all, it was not permanent. It was never designed to be permanent. Galatians 3:19, what purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. The law was never designed to be permanent. Number two, it was a yoke of bondage. Remember, when asked in the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, Peter made it clear, now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? What yoke was that? The law, including circumcision. That's why Galatians 5:1 again, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Thirdly, it required perfection. Again, Galatians 3:10, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. 100% obedience, 100% of the time. That's why James 2:10 says, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. It's an indivisible unit demanding total obedience. Number four, it was only a shadow of future things. It was only a shadow of future things. Hebrews 10:1. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. Notice the law had a shadow of good things to come. And in this context, he's talking about sacrifices. So yes, the law could picture the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. But the sacrifices of the law could never do that, but it could be a shadow of that. Fifthly, keep in mind, it could not declare or make one righteous. And we've already, now I added a word there in your handout, if you notice closely, could not declare or make one righteous. Galatians 2:21 makes it clear, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain, as it relates to justification. When it comes to sanctification, Paul in Galatians 3 through verses 1 through 5 makes it very clear that one is not sanctified either by the works of the law, but through the hearing of faith, the message of grace, and the power of the Holy Spirit. Sixthly, it could not give life. The law could not give life. That's why, do you remember in your memory verse in 2 Corinthians 3, 5, and 6? It says the letter what? Kills. Galatians says it another way. Is the law then against the promises of God? By the way, was the law against the promises that were made before? No. Did they coexist? Yeah. Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, and there wasn't, but if there was, truly righteousness would have been by the law, because the law came from God. So let's make a couple applications here relative to you as the believer. Number one, you are not under the law, but under grace. Now that is not only true for justification, but that's true for sanctification. Romans 6:14, the context is not how to be declared righteous before God. No, the context is how to live a godly, holy life. As a believer, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. And part of Paul's answers is you're not under law, but under grace. That'll be the means by which this will be done. Now, I want you to turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Now, as I've taught you many times in the past, there are at least two ditches you want to avoid that miss the highway of grace. On the one hand, you have the problem of what? License, and the other problem is legalism. Paul has just spent 4+ chapters hammering against legalism. But this is the balance of Scripture. He begins in chapter 5 and verse 13 to hammer against license. And he says, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, license, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word. Even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." You see, what he's going to emphasize here is you have the Holy Spirit to empower you to service. The law could require, but could never provide. Grace not only instructs, but then provides the means by which those principles, commands, and so forth can be fulfilled. He's wanting you to use your liberty in a way that through love you can serve one another. You know, I like to illustrate this, and maybe you've heard this. If you have, just bear with me. It's been quite a few years since I've used it. But you know, my daughter has cerebral palsy, and as a result, we used to go to the pool. Now, when we were in the pool, it was incredible how, by virtue of the buoyancy of the pool, Sarah could move with tremendous freedom. She could move her legs and whatever in a way that was just incredible. Now, while we were there, there were other people who had handicaps. I remember seeing this guy. He was in a wheelchair as well, and he couldn't function. He put him in a pool, and he started moving with some tremendous liberty. Now, can you imagine if in that liberty, he'd walk over to me and kick me in the gut? And I'd say, "Hey, what are you doing?" He says, "I'm using my liberty." Kicked me in the gut. What would I say to him? The purpose of your liberty isn't to kick me in the gut. Right? And in the same way, the liberty we have in Christ isn't so we can come and kick people in the guts. It's not so we can sin against the Lord. It's not that we can indulge our flesh and do our own thing. The purpose of that freedom is so that by love we can serve one another. But for that to be issued out in our life in a practical way, we're told in verse 16 that we need to walk step by step, walking by faith in, and this means by means of, the Holy Spirit. And when that's true, you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now the word not here is a combination of two little Greek words, ou and me. Ou means no, and me means no. It carries the idea of no, no. A double negative, again, is a no, no in English, but it's allowable in Greek, and it carries the idea of never. Never. In other words, you shall never fulfill the lust of the flesh while you're walking in the Spirit. When you're walking by faith and you are empowered or controlled by the Spirit, you will not at the same time be fulfilling the lust of the flesh. Now, let me clarify at least three things about that, as that verse has been misunderstood by some in our circles in yesteryear. Number one, there are those who interpreted this to mean, walk in the Spirit and you won't have any lust of the flesh. And if you have a desire at all to do something wrong, it's because you're carnal. That true? No. No, that would, if that was true, explain temptation to me. No, it doesn't say walk in the Spirit and you won't have any lust of the flesh. It says walk in the Spirit and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now, there were others who took the view, walk in the Spirit and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh that you're aware of. But if you're not aware of it, you can be walking in the Spirit and you can fulfill the lust of the flesh. What's wrong with that? Stay dumb. You'll be in fellowship all the time, right? Because you don't know any better than, I guess I'm just spiritual. Wait a second. Does the Spirit of God ever lead you to violate the will of God? No. Okay. So the way to understand this is walk by faith, by means of the Holy Spirit, and at the same time, you will never fulfill the lust of the flesh. Which means when you're fulfilling the lust of the flesh, it's because you're not walking in the Spirit. Now, here's a third clarification. Don't reverse the two. It doesn't say don't fulfill the lust of the flesh and you'll walk in the Spirit. It doesn't say that. Because if you were to take the view, don't fulfill the lust of the flesh so you can be filled with the Spirit, through whose strength are you not going to fulfill the lust of the flesh so you can finally walk in the Spirit? It'd have to be your own. So that's backwards. A fourth clarification is in the Reina Valera edition of the Spanish Bible. It actually translates this, and this is how some people think, making it two commands. Walk in the Spirit, command number one, and number two, don't fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now, this is not two commands in the Greek, it's only one, walk in the Spirit, and then there's the consequence. And you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Why is this? For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit, and again, we just subsume this, lusts against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. I understand that to mean there's not a third option. You're either going to have one or the other, and you have to realize that you're either going to be walking in the Spirit or you're going to be walking after the flesh. But if you are led of the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, that confused me for a long time. What did that verse mean? But I thought, you know, if you walk in the Spirit, you're not under the law. I'm not under the law. So why would I have to walk in the Spirit to not be under the law when the law ended at Calvary? This confused me until I understood something. You see, the word if here is in the first class condition in the Greek. If, and it's assumed to be true. Here's how this verse should be translated and or understood. If you have the Holy Spirit to lead you, and you do, then you're not under law. You're not under the law then. Because in this dispensation, we're not under law, we're under grace. And who do we have to lead us? The Holy Spirit to lead us. Now, he then goes on to say, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousy, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Which means this is not an exhaustive list, though he just mentioned 19 sins, and he calls them the works of the flesh. Of which I tell, now watch this, watch the pronouns here. Of which I tell you, who's you? The Galatian believers, right? Beforehand, just as I also told you, who's that? The Galatian believers, that those, not you, who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, there are some who misunderstand this verse to say, well, if you do these things, then you can't go to heaven. If that's true, no one's going to heaven because have you ever done any of these things here? I think maybe the better question is, which one haven't you done? Okay? Now, there are some who say, well, you may do them, but you can't practice them. I said, oh, really? So, can you do one murder but not two and still make it? How much is a practice? Well, that becomes totally subjective. What is he saying here? He's saying those who practice such things don't inherit the kingdom of God. You know why? Because they're not saved. And you are different than those. You are saved. And you have the Holy Spirit, verse 18. You have the Holy Spirit to lead you. You have the Holy Spirit so that you don't have to fulfill the lust of the flesh. So why don't you allow the Holy Spirit to lead you and empower you and produce his fruit through you? Isn't it interesting, works versus fruit? Fruit is the natural outcome of something, where works are something you have to crank out, in a sense. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. I really like how they translate that. The King James translated it faith. Faith. Is faith the fruit of the Spirit? Or is faithfulness the fruit of the Spirit? And that's why it's required of stewards that a man be found faithful. But the key to that is learning to walk in the Spirit so that God produces faithfulness in your life. Gentleness, self-control. Against such, there is no law. There's no law that can produce this. And there's no law that says, no, you can't love. You can't have joy. There's no law that prohibits it. And there's no law that produces it. And so Paul here is hammering against license. And he's saying, in essence, now that you've been saved, why would you live like an unbeliever who won't inherit the kingdom of God, since you indeed are saved? Does everyone understand this? Are you too tired? You're just nodding? Okay. Third thing, application-wise, we are to fulfill the law of Christ. You say, well, don't you have any law? Well, yes, we do. By way of the word law can mean principle. You see, grace isn't principle-less. In fact, grace is not minus imperative commands. The question is not, did the Lord command it for us under grace? Even the word walk is a command, walk in the Spirit. It's how is it fulfilled is the issue. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill, in the same passage, the law of Christ. By the way, what is the law of Christ? What does that mean? What's the law of Christ? The law of love. Right? By this all men shall know that you are my disciples if you what? If you love one another. That's the law of Christ. Paul refers to this also in 1 Corinthians 9:21 regarding the use of liberty when he says, to those who are without law, I live as without law. Not being without law towards God, but under law towards Christ, that I might win those who are without law. Now, question, who's without law? Who are the people who are without law? The Gentiles, right? The Gentiles are without law. So he says, when I'm hanging with the Gentiles, you know what? I flex with the Gentiles. No, I don't sin in my use of liberty. And I keep in mind the law of Christ, which is the law of love. So I flex with them without violating my conscience or sinning against the will of God. And so I have this incredible ability to flex in my areas of liberty depending on who I'm with. And you know, if you're a wise believer, you'll start to learn that. You see, there are things that you might have the freedom to do, but not the wisdom to do, because you don't want to stumble somebody. And you have to be persuading your own mind what the Lord would have you to do. But if you purposely know you're going to stumble somebody in an area of liberty and you say, I don't care, it's my liberty if they're stumbled or not, you are thinking selfishly.